body that I feel like kind of like a talk show host or something, you know, with, or a game show host using this microphone. It's kind of troubling because I'm used to having my hands free so I can jump around and wave them all over the place and all of that, which I don't do very often, but maybe on extremely rare occasions you may see me do something like this. I did wear this shirt this morning for a reason. All my other ones were dirty. No, not really. This shirt Lindsay bought for me, and I try to really use the things that people give me because, you know, I look at it. Was it a shirt that Keith would pick out? Maybe not. But she did, and let me tell you, the ladies love it. You know, they love the pink shirt that Nancy gave me. They love the red shirt that that Lori gave me. If it was just me, it'd be gray and black and white. So anyway, thank them if you get a chance. We're turning this morning in Matthew chapter 11. We've been working on this chapter for a couple of weeks, and just remember that it's all about John the Baptist and Jesus' response to questions in regard to him. And we're going to move on from that this morning into something that's entirely new. It has very much to do with repentance. Repentance is going to be the topic, really, that we're going to focus on this morning. As you've heard me pray already, it really is part of our lives, and it's something we talk about faith all the time, but how often do we talk about the repentance that goes right along with it? But read with me, if you would. This is chapter 11 in Matthew, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You can probably guess that if I had sat down in my office on Monday morning and said, what am I going to preach on this week? That it probably would not have been this. This is one of the reasons I preach like I do through books, because it puts me in positions sometimes of preaching things that I don't necessarily want to preach. Things don't necessarily make me feel all warm and fuzzy and cuddly inside. These are some very strong words, wouldn't you agree? They seem to be very blunt. They seem to be very, very matter-of-factly things that Jesus says. It all has to do with repentance. If you were to look at our larger catechism, it comes with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has a question in there. Question number 6, it says, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner and by the Spirit and by the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also with the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Did you catch all that? The first thing I want to do is kind of explain what repentance really is, because I'm not sure we always understand what it is. Sometimes we talk about repentance as faith as being two sides of the same coin. In other words, one side is repent, the other side is faith. So if you have one, you always have the other one. If you have faith, you have repentance. If you have repentance, the only reason you do is because you have faith. The two things go hand in hand. It has a lot more to do, repentance has a lot more to do than just grief and sorrow over our sins. Because I would imagine everyone in this room at some point in their life, and probably very often I would think in their life, they felt sorry for things that they've done. Things they've done to other people. I don't think I'm that much different than you, and sometimes it amazes you when you have a conversation with someone and you lash out at them. You're going, where did that even come from? Every one of us still has enough sin in us to do all kinds of damage to our own life and to the lives of the people around us, and sometimes of the people we love the very most. There is a need for repentance for this simple reason, and that is that no one in this room has perfected faith yet. None of us do. And because that's true, we're all going to have faults and failures. There are going to be times when we do things that we are later on sorry for doing. Now, I just want to explain to you that repentance has something to do with being sorry for our sins. But one of the things that's made clear here is this. Is that we're not sorry because we did something bad and we got caught and we're going to suffer some consequence for it. It's the sorrow that comes in understanding that when we sin, we grieve the very heart of God. When it comes to salvation, God does a lot of it for us. I mean, the Father did send the Son, right? We didn't say, hey, Dad, how about send the Son down here? And we know that the Son came, right? And we know that the Son has lived and died and paid the penalty for our sins for those who would trust in Him. He's ascended back into heaven, and we know that He sent the Holy Spirit here, right? Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 15 that we can't even do something like repenting without God working in us. Probably the best thing that you and I can do very often is just pray to God that He would help us to see. I would caution you, however, about ever saying this to God. Please show me my sin, because I just don't see any. I made that mistake in a sense one time. Don't do it. Because let me tell you, if God showed us really even the remnant of sin that is still in us right now, we would be completely undone. Just like Isaiah was when he had that vision of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. That we are people who have unclean lips and we live amongst people with unclean lips. Sin is still a reality in our lives. Sin is still something we have to grapple with. Sin is something we have to deal with. Sin is not something we can ever be satisfied with. Sometimes we get to that point. There may be what's called a besetting sin in your life, which is a sin that just keeps coming back. And every time you think you've kind of gotten the better of it, it gets the better of you. And I know that everyone in this room has some of those. And it's because you don't have perfect faith. God does a lot for us, but God cannot repent for us. It's something that we have to do. Right? He can't do it. Only we can do it. But I want to remind us of something, and that is this, is that even if you do have a repentant heart, the only reason you do is because God's at work in you. And let me tell you, if you have that, then you should be going, hallelujah, hallelujah. Because it tells me that God is here, that God is working in me. When was the last time you heard a good sermon on repentance? When was the last time you heard a sermon at all on repentance? How many people here listen to Christian radio? Now, on occasion, you're going to hear one on repentance, but that's not a lot of what you're going to get now, is it? If we had stepped back in history, if we went back to the days of the Puritans, 1500s, 1600s, I would imagine repentance had a lot to do with their whole approach to religion. There's something gained in it that we will not get without it. And a lot of it has to do with reassurance. Unfortunately, I think today that people have the idea that God, if something's hard to do, God doesn't want us to do it. There's a pervasive idea today that God wants us to take the easy street. Now, I've heard people say this in regard to ministry, and that is, well, we tried that, and it's going real, it's very difficult. God must not want us to do that. We need to give up on that and try something else. That's entirely the wrong idea about things. God wants us to do the hard things. Because you're going to learn things in doing the hard things that you're not going to learn any other way. We're sitting here on the other end of 18 years of working to get that ministry in the woods down there to where it is. We were discouraged from day one to do it. Over and over again, because what people told me is it's really, really hard. It's going to cost a lot. And let me tell you something, it has cost a lot in every way you can imagine. But it's there. It's impacting the lives of these young people. Years ago at Presbytery, which I know I use words like that, and some people go, what is he talking about, Presbytery? It's a meeting. All the different teaching elders, which is what I am. I'm a teaching elder and ruling elders. We come together, usually in Orlando, four times a year, and we have our meetings, and that's where we examine guys for ordination and things along those lines. But we also have a worship service. It's a time when the pastors get together and they worship with each other. We had a particular service a few years ago, and what it was the topic of the day was repentance and confession. And there came a point in the service where the idea was we were going to confess our sins to each other. And this is a bunch of pastors. And you know pastors like to talk, right? And a lot of times they like to have a microphone in their hand. They like to be up in front of people. Let me tell you, the strangest thing happened that day. The room was completely silent. It's one of those you could have heard a pin drop deals. I didn't say a word. The only thing I remember anybody saying was Steve Brown, and what he said was this, is I'm the only thing I'm willing to repent of or confess is that I'm not willing to do it. And that's pastors. We have a very special service here on Monday, Thursday, which is a Thursday before Easter, and we just remember the institution of the Lord's Supper. But it always includes a time of confession. And I always walk away from those services just really blessed. You need to understand that there's a lot of reasons that certain things are not done in the church today, like confessing sins publicly. One of those is people just don't trust the other people around them. You know, it's like if I say something, then they're going to tell so-and-so, and the next thing you know, everybody in town is going to know it. No. Don't we do that kind of stuff sometimes? But repentance is important. And I'm not going to tell you that if you never repent of your sin before other people, in other words, we are encouraged to confess our sins to each other. You need to understand that. James tells us that. But I don't think people are going to be left out of heaven because they've never done it publicly. But I will say this, that not a soul that makes it into heaven will be there without repenting to God. See, we can hide all this stuff that we do, and I do it just like you do. We hide so much of what we think, what we say, what we do from other people. Now some of you, there's just a real super-duper sweetness about you, and I can't imagine you ever saying a harsh word to anybody. But The truth is God knows everything. I mean, when we're repenting, it's not we're not doing it for God. When we're confessing sin, we're not doing it for God. God already knows what the truth is. We're the ones that are skating around the truth. It's one of those things he gives us for our own benefit, because there is a sense of peace that comes on the other side of it. We all have those besetting sins. And sometimes I think God leaves them in us that there would be a thorn in our side for a purpose. And the purpose is to remind us constantly of our utter and absolute need for him. To remind us that we can't do it on our own. To remind us that we can't do anything that he doesn't enable us to do. Regardless of whether we talk about it or not, true repentance is always part of the picture. Always. It's not that some people need to repent, it's that everyone needs to repent. And if it really is the other side of the same coin that we find faith on, it should be just as big a part as faith is. Woe to you, Gerasim, or Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. We are still in Matthew. We're still in the part of Matthew that talks about Jesus' Galilean ministry. Not really much of a feast. He's been in Jerusalem, we know that. But the major part of what's going on here has been miracle working in Galilee, a preaching in Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee. Capernaum is probably with just a little village, a fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus picked basically as his base of operations when he was doing his ministry there. He left Nazareth. He wasn't doing this from Nazareth. Capernaum was a place he went out from, and it seems as though he always came back to Capernaum. Bethsaida was the name just simply means house of nets. In other words, it was also a fishing village. It was very close to Capernaum, just 2 or 3 miles to the east. It was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and the apostle Philip. Certainly Jesus, because what we find is he focused. How many times do you see the Sea of Galilee mentioned in the Gospels? Seems like they're always on the Sea of Galilee or very close to it. So we would be crazy to think for a minute that we're not. And the Sea of Galilee is not humongous. We're talking about a geographic region that's not that big. And most of the miracle working that Jesus has done has been in that area. So don't you think it's probably very likely that virtually everybody in this area had heard of what Jesus was doing? And if they'd only heard about it, some of them maybe only heard about it, but a lot of them had actually witnessed things. There were miracles in the Old Testament. But there were not near as many miracles in the Old Testament as you find in the Gospels, in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, miraculous things took place all the way through those prior years. But things step up when Jesus comes. Not a little bit, a whole bunch. I mean, so much so that even some of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, understood that the miracles Jesus did validated his ministry. It was proof in the pudding that he was someone sent of God. And what Nicodemus says is, we know that you couldn't do the things that you're doing if you weren't. That it's obvious to us that it's a God thing. How much do you know about Tyre and Sidon? They were Phoenician cities on the coast to the northwest of what we would classify as Israel. They were both seaports. Well, what we know about the Phoenicians, when I say that, you probably think seafaring, because they were the ones, they did a lot of exploration of the Mediterranean Sea and had a very well-developed economy that had to do with, you know, carrying goods here, there, and yonder and bringing them back to Sidon and Tyre. And they were the ones that founded the city of Carthage on the north part of Africa. They also have a long history of being conquered. Conquered by the Assyrians, conquered by the Babylonians, conquered by the Persians, conquered eventually by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and conquered by the Romans. They would have been classified as bona fide pagan cities, idol-worshipping people. They knew nothing of the true and living God. Tyre actually is in the area. Remember when Jesus, at one time, Jesus and the disciples actually went up into that area. We don't have any clue, or doesn't say actually went to Sidon, but remember the Syrophoenician woman? That was in that area. And Jesus went up there kind of take a little break from ministering in Galilee, which we see him do on occasion. But this woman came to him, and the conversation has to do with, she has a daughter, and she's asking Jesus to heal the daughter, and what he tells her is he's come basically to heal Jewish people, not Syrophoenicians. But that's when she says, well, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the table, off from the floor off the table. And so Jesus heals the daughter. What does he say about the woman? It's great faith. There's a story in the Old Testament that really helps us to understand, put things in perspective in regard to what's going on here, and that's the book of Jonah. What was Jonah's message to the, it was to the city of Nineveh, which was an Assyrian city. God sent him there to do what? Proclaim God's judgment upon them. But when all was said and done, Jonah got mad, right? Why did he get mad? Because first of all, he ran from God, and God made him do it in essence. He put him in a position where he had no choice, either be digested by a fish or maybe go to Nineveh. Which would you pick? But he goes, and he starts, you know, calling them to repentance. And it aggravates the mess out of Jonah because they actually do it. They repent. And God relents. And he doesn't like it because he wants thunderbolts to fall down on Nineveh because they have been a threat to Israel for generations. No one would have thought that the Ninevites would have repented. They were noted to be terrible, awful, cruel, wicked, evil people. You wouldn't want to go to prison in a Syrian jail. I mean, the contrast that Jesus is painting here is this. Is that the people that he's done so much among, it's like they're taking it all for granted. And it's easy to do that because what they've been taught all along is you're the chosen people of God. The only reason God's doing stuff in your midst is because you deserve it, because you're his people. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, he goes to Nazareth. And something there amazes Jesus. And that is their people have such little faith. And we're told there he couldn't do lots of things there. Now that ought to blow our socks off. Is it telling us there in that particular passage that Jesus is limited in what he can do by how the people respond to it? I don't think so. It's just a measure, I really believe, of the hardness of the hearts of folks. We live in a land. There's nothing in all the history of the world that can be compared to it. A land where we have had freedoms that most people in this world have never, ever known. The freedom to say what's on our mind. The freedom to vote. The freedom to enter into political things ourselves. We all sit here today and we're wondering if those things are not leaving us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I get these politically oriented things all the time, you know, internet email things. And the picture looks really bleak, doesn't it, at this point? It really does. You know, and our concern for a lot of reasons, but one of those reasons is this, is eventually are they going to get to the point that they take away our freedom to come to Springs Church on Sunday morning and worship God with everybody else here? There are a lot of places in the world where if you did what we're doing right here today, you could be thrown in jail or you could be executed just for coming together and worshiping Jesus. God has blessed us in this land like he's never blessed any other people. We've had more freedom to practice religion than anybody ever has, ever. The sad thing is this, is if you move through the Old Testament, what you would find is that as time passed, darkness began to build in the land of Israel. And it got darker, and it got darker, and it got darker. Eventually, things got to the point that places that were noted for being of the grossest and greatest wickedness and evilness, Israel's likened to being worse. How many people do you think witnessed Jesus heal people? How many people do you think listened to what Jesus had to say and still turned away from him? Let me tell you, there were a lot of them. We have this idea, I think sometimes, of Jesus as a Pied Piper going around the countryside, and he's not blowing a flute, but he's teaching, he's preaching, he's doing miracles, and just all the people in the whole land just came to him, and they loved him, and they worshipped him, and it was just great. We know this. We have every reason to believe this. That some of these people that were physically healed by Jesus, there's good reason to believe maybe they didn't make it to heaven. Hebrews tells us it's a terrifying thing, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It seems as though Scripture teaches us this, that there are people who come very, very close to Jesus. But in the end, they turn away from him. And Scripture is pretty clear. The greatest judgment of God of all will fall upon them. You and I look at it and we say, gosh, it really would be neat to see Jesus walking down the street in Nazareth. It would be really, really cool if I could just see him heal one person, lay his hand upon someone that was blind and make him see. I would believe. But you need to realize something. There were a lot of people there that witnessed those kinds of things. They saw them with their own eyes. They heard with their own ears. And they still refused to believe. That's the hardness of the human heart. It's easy for us today to blame a lot of things on other people. It's always been easy, let's face it. Something happened to you when you were a kid, it was always somebody else's fault, right? It comes natural to us. What's going to change our land? Let me tell you, the church is suffering today too, because I really honestly believe there are places of the church today that are an abomination before God because of the things they practice and the things they believe that are just not biblical at all. And they do it in the name of Christ sometimes. See, God's judgment is on the horizon. God's judgment is always on the horizon. It has been since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It's always there. Because we know that everything that's going on is leading up to the big deal, right? That's going to happen when Jesus comes back. He's coming back for a lot of reasons, but one of those is to bring judgment. God, however, is long-suffering. You don't understand what that means? It means he'll put up with a lot for a long time. But he won't do that indefinitely. See, the U.S. is either going to fall in our day or it'll fall sometime in future history, unless Jesus comes back first. That's almost a given. Do you understand that? There's always hope, but it always involves repentance. And more than anything else, it involves the repentance of the people of God. In other words, what we need to be doing right now is not sitting around saying, look what he's doing, look what he's doing. We need to be saying, what am I doing? Have I contributed to this horrific mess that we're in? Have I been so self-centered that I only vote for people that give me particular benefits? That make my life easier, make my life more what I want it to be. When we vote as Christians, we need to vote with conscience, according to what we would think God would have us do. God is long-suffering. But he is also wrathful. And that wrath is never pretty. There are places in the book of Revelation that basically describe that worldly people that are in the world when Jesus comes, they are going to do everything they can to hide from God. They're going to try to crawl under rocks to get to some place where his gaze can't fall upon them. That's a sobering thing. But you know what's very clear in those scriptures? Is that even though they're confronted with God in that sense, they still don't repent. Capernaum. I don't know if you realize that, but a good bit of what we talked about in Matthew already is taking place in Capernaum or right around Capernaum. I think it would be even safe to say this, that probably there was probably no place around that Jesus did any more miracles than he did in Capernaum, in town Capernaum. We've talked about a number of particular ones. Remember the centurion servant who was suffering paralysis back in Matthew chapter 8? That was in Capernaum. Remember Peter's mother-in-law that Jesus healed from the fever? That was in Capernaum. You remember the paralytic brought on the bed, they let down through the roof? That was in Capernaum. The raising of the synagogue leader's daughter from the dead was, guess where? In Capernaum. The woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years, guess where? Capernaum. And just remember this, the scriptures never paint a complete picture of all the stuff Jesus does. In other words, if we have these specific ones, you can count on the fact there's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots more. This is only a taste of what Jesus really did in Capernaum. And Capernaum's not that big of a place. So you know the news is spread about these miracles. The crazy thing is the people in Capernaum really had the idea that they had the favor of heaven. I mean, you can understand that, right? What if some really, really cool things were going on in Dunellen, but they weren't going on in Ocala or Crystal River, somewhere like that? We might get all prideful and puffed up and think, there's something really special about us. Look at what he's doing here. The people there had the wrong mindset. Because they really believe they're going to have heaven's favor, but what Jesus tells them is, you're not. Now, you may not have heard of Chorazin or Bethsaida, but I guarantee you, you've heard of Sodom, right? Do you think there's anybody, probably in the whole country, maybe a handful of people, but people know something of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We know that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, went there, and it was a pagan city, and, you know, it was the gross kind of wickedness and evilness, grossest kind you'd find among men, practiced there openly and freely, and it was like, it was a den of sin. And why Lot went there to begin with is a real mystery to just about everybody. But here he is living in the middle of all of this stuff. And God sends angels first to Abraham to enlighten Abraham to what they were going to do. But then God's judgment fell upon Sodom. But only after Lot, the angels got Lot and his family out. Right? Hellfire and brimstone. You've heard about those hellfire and brimstone sermons, right? That's where it comes from. Sodom. You've heard of sodomy, right? Why is it called that? Because that's what went on in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah become the standard of measurement for the grossest kind of evilness and wickedness that can be found among men. The crazy thing about it is this, is that in the last days of the kingdom, and this is just before the Babylonians finally took Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah was there, and in his prophecies, he's talking about how Israel and Judah are not just, they're not, he doesn't describe them as being like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that they're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they've taken the temple of God and they've raised up all of these pagan idols and images there, and they're bowing down to the starry host and doing all kinds of things that was nothing short of the grossest blasphemy of the living God. Worse than Sodom? What about the U.S. today? Looks a lot more like Sodom and Gomorrah all the time, doesn't it? The crazy thing, my friends, is there are people in this world today that are convinced that they have God's favor. But the truth of the matter is they don't. And the proof is in the pudding. Because very often there are people who claim to believe this, that, and the other, but they practice everything else. What does the church have to repent of today? What do you and I have to repent of today? I tell you, one of the saddest things I think of our culture, and I shared this with one of my classes this week, is I really believe the generation gap today is wider than it's ever been. And I think the younger people have contributed to it, but I think the older people contributed to it too. In other words, there's a lot of young people out there, and you need to understand this is what their opinion is. Most of the people in this room is that, is you don't like young people. You could care less about young people. The only thing you care about is older people, because they're like you. They tend to be on the quiet side. They tend not to make a lot of racket, a lot of noise, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I challenged him with the idea the other day, too, and that is you need to understand that a lot of the older people don't think you want to have anything to do with them either. One of the greatest weaknesses in our nation today is the division between the age groups. We wonder why we can't come together and settle on anything. That's one of the reasons, is because it's like two totally different populations of people are living here in this country. And there's very little interaction between the two. My friends, that is un-American as anything you can come up with. The whole concept of America is unity. One nation under God, right? Indivisible. Unfortunately, the same thing is reflected in the church. A lot of older people don't want to have anything to do with the kind of worship that younger people want to have. Let me tell you, you could be very wrong. I've heard people say things about some of the choruses, you know, these contemporary things that people are singing in churches. They don't even, you know, and it's not in the hymn book. It doesn't belong in church. And that kind of, let me tell you, that's wrong. Everything that we sang this morning at one time was a contemporary song. Every one of them. We need to be a lot more open, us older folks, for input from the younger folks. Instead of sitting around and telling them all the time what they're supposed to do, and if they're not doing it the way we did it, then they're doing it all wrong. Some of you probably don't agree with me, but in 2 Peter says that the time has come. You know what the time has come for? For judgment to start in the house of God. You see, it's a shocker for these people, because when these prophets were saying stuff like, you know, the Assyrians are going to be judged by God and all that, and that group and this group and all that, and they're going through the whole list, but then when it comes down to, and then Judah and Israel are going to be judged by God, and they're going like, well, how can that be? We're God's people. Repentance, my friends, is the key. I really believe this. Repentance is the key to changing, turning things around. And repentance always means confessing your own faults, your own failures, your own weaknesses, and not focusing upon those of everybody else. Let me tell you, if we had a wave of repentance that went through the church, it'd be like heaven came to earth. It really would be. So what's standing in our way? Repent. Have you even thought about it lately? If you haven't, there's no better time.